And if you have your Bible, if you would open to the second Psalm. I knew this morning that we were going to have at least five or six families that I knew of that were not going to be here, being the Sunday before Christmas. I know people are traveling, and so I just wanted to touch on the Christmas message this morning, this time of the year, and take a little break from my series on To the Men, specifically, in our family series. And I don't want any of the men that are absent to miss the message that I have for them. So we'll postpone that and hope that everyone has a great holiday season as you travel. I pray that the Lord will bless your travels and you'll return home safely and enjoy your time with your families this time of the year. Second Psalm may not be the place that you would expect the Christmas message to originate. In actuality, this is one of the early Christmas messages. As we read what the second Psalm has to say about the coming of Christ, the way it is applied by the apostles to the church here in the first coming of Christ, and we see that this is an anticipation of the coming of King Jesus being born into the world and establishing His kingdom. Let's go to Psalm 2 and let's read Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, Thou art my son. Today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, lest He become angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we have seen Your Son, Jesus Christ, begotten and placed upon the throne, as we see Him lifted up and reigning in the hearts of Your people and gathering together from all of the ends of the earth a people to worship and to praise You, Father, I pray that we would see accurately who Jesus Christ is, that we would worship Him in spirit and in truth, and that we would understand the significance of His arrival in Bethlehem and what is presently occurring because He lives and reigns. And then also what to anticipate in the future when we see Him coming again, not in a manger, not in an obscurity, not with lowly shepherds gathering as the only audience to see Him, but coming where every eye will see Him and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that He is Lord. And none can escape His presence and His all-seeing eye and His judgment, Father. I pray that we would be able to see both ends of the spectrum of the ministry of a reigning Christ, that is, Him in the manger, and then Him also coming as King to subject the world to Himself. In Christ's name, amen. We do have a sentimental side to all of us, and during this time of the year, we have lots of sentimental ideas about Christ, about the Christmas story. Tell lots of things to our children about what the real meaning of Christmas is and the importance of Christmas. And some of those things are very good and some of those things are not so good. People have different ideas about Christmas, different ideas about the holiday season. We have people that are against Christmas trees. We have people that are for Christmas trees. We have people that are against telling kids about Santa Claus, people that are for it. We have people that think the manger scene ought to be in the courtyard in the county courthouse. And we have people that think the manger scene ought not to be in the courtyard at the county courthouse. And the opinions about Christmas go on and on and on. And one of the things that this is strange, probably for this text to be something that comes to my mind oftentimes around Christmas, because there always seems to be a story, either in the newspaper or just wandering around town, about someone who is offended because somebody has put a public display out of the manger scene with Christ laying in a manger and feel like that's somehow imposing on their rights as Americans because someone has had the audacity to put their religion out in public view. And usually it's related to some type of government piece of property that they feel like it's unconstitutional for there to be a manger scene attached to. But the reason that this passage of Scripture comes up to my mind when I hear those things is because I feel like what you're seeing when you get that kind of response to this little manger scene or the story of Christmas is this attitude that is talked about in the Psalms, where the nations are going to rage against the lordship of Jesus Christ. And when we sing about the manger and we sing about imagining what it was like on that first morning when Christ was born, and we create nostalgia surrounding it, but it was probably a very miserable place to be. It was very lowly. It was very humble. I don't know how many of y'all have spent a whole lot of time in a barn. You know, I grew up farming and working with watermelons and working with cows. And being born in a manger, being born in the circumstances that Christ was born in, is not a romantic postcard environment. Survival was probably the number one concern of Joseph and Mary for their little child, to get him to survive through the germ-infested nastiness of the moment. And it's interesting that the King of the universe chooses to be born in such very humble circumstances and situations. It would be very difficult to find a more humble way for the King to enter into His creation, into His kingdom, and to establish His kingdom. You try to design a different story. Try to design a story that would be lower than a common Mary, lower than Joseph a carpenter, lower than being born outside in a manger as an afterthought in obscurity with only shepherds who are among some of the smelliest, most earthen people in the culture coming to see this wonderful, miraculous birth. Just in absolute obscurity. The only record in history that we have of it is under the holy inspiration of the Word of God. And yet, it completely and utterly turned the world upside down without any ability whatsoever to imagine what the world would be like without this story. We cannot fathom a society or a culture without the birth of Christ and the coming of Christ into the world and the redemption of our King. We can't understand our culture without this story. Not the presence of Christ and the impact that Christ had on the world, even from just a secular historical standpoint, to measure the impact of Jesus Christ coming into the world and the earthly ministry that He had, the impact that Christianity has had on the world, whether you're a believer or not, is just absolutely overwhelming. Can't even be measured, because we cannot even imagine a world without the influence of Christianity in all beginning. In a manger, in obscurity. Yet, being born in a manger sets a king on a course to slaughter children and to kill all of the firstborn sons that may fall under the time frame when this little child is born. Sets families aflight into Egypt and sets the world into an entirely different order. Just being born in the manger sets the whole world around him into chaos. And into responding and situating and moving lives of men like Herod and of like Jewish leaders and of prophets and of wise men traveling across the country. All of the world is stirring because a child is born in Bethlehem in obscurity. The world moved. Immediately it moved as if it had no choice. The King of the Jews had been born, and all of the powers of hell and all of the powers in heaven were circling around, pulling together the plan of God as this child is born in a manger. And generations before the event ever occurs, David is talking about what is going to happen when this baby is born, when this king is born. And he expresses it in the second psalm. And what we see prophesied hundreds of years earlier by David in the second psalm is fulfilled to a T when Christ comes. He says, first of all, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Why this expression? Why is it that David asked the question, why do they do this? There's two reasons that you can ask a question. And here, this is prophetic. And understand prophetic literature. You have it talking about David. Directly, immediately in the mind of David, the king here is David. But from a prophetic standpoint, from a symbolic standpoint, it is a future anticipation of the coming of the one who would sit on the throne of David, who is Jesus Christ. So this is a prophetic utterance of the coming of Jesus Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah of God. But there are two ways you can ask this question. First of all, is why is it that the nations are in an uproar? Or from the standpoint that why is it that they're so concerned? Or you can be asking the question, why is it that they're in an uproar? Because their uproar is futile. It is absolutely useless for them to resist the will of the Lord. And I believe that the question of the why is because why are the nations resisting the irresistible? Why are they fighting against the sovereignty of God? Because that is futile. It is silliness for the nations to rage against the King of the earth, the King of God that is going to be anointed and set on His holy hill. Yet they did. And they reign and they devise schemes and plans against the Holy One of God. And so when Christ comes and is born in a manger, kings begin to plot and begin to put together schemes. And kings work together with religious leaders to kill this child. And as Christ comes to His climax and in His popularity, in His ministry, it is the leaders of the Roman Empire, it is the leaders of the Jewish nation that plot against the Son of God Himself to destroy Him. Because we will not have this man to rule over us. To the point that they throw off the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and confess that Caesar is their ruler. And throw off the shackles of this one. He will not rule over Israel. And use the kings of the earth to stand against Him and to take counsel together against the Lord and against the anointed one, Jesus Christ, who has come into the world. Very humble means in a manger. Spent His life in obscure places with an obscure family, loving and serving, healing the sick, giving sight to the blind, raising the dead, ministering, washing feet, setting an example of humble servant leadership for us to follow. And it was more than the world could take. And they plotted against Him because they wanted to throw off the fetters and the cords. Now, this is the reason that the manger scene is so offensive. It is because in the manger is a king that has come into the world and has simply said this, serve me or perish. And the reigning God of the universe has become incarnate, has become a man. And the reason that Herod takes notice is not just because he's a wise king and he fears a child, but because Satan's throne is challenged. The reason that the people surrounding Christ throughout of His life resisted Him with hostility was not because of a personal agenda, although there was a personal agenda, but it was because that the powers of darkness understood the domain of Christ and understood the implications of the presence of Christ in the world and empowered and raised up leaders to resist the coming of the Lord. And He came in humility. So what we see is a resistance to the anointed one of God, the king that God has established in Zion to rule. And so as we look at prophetic literature, there's a couple of things you need to understand about how to interpret prophecy and understand how prophecy is fulfilled. And specifically, you need to understand the reign of Christ in two ways. One is a spiritual reign of Christ. And everyone that is filled with the Spirit of God, everyone who makes up the body of Christ, everyone who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, and being filled with His Spirit, is subjected to, voluntarily, to the reign of Jesus Christ into their lives. And Christ is risen and is seated at the right hand of God the Father. Now the apostles in Acts chapter 4 and in Acts chapter 13 take this psalm and they apply it to the present age and say that this is the fulfillment of Psalm 2. Christ has been exalted and He is reigning, and what has occurred, and we'll look at those in just a moment. And so Christ, in a sense, is reigning and has established and fulfilled this prophecy. But another way you need to understand the prophecies about Christ and His coming is in literal fulfillment of the kingdom of God. That in the future there is going to come a day, and when Christ talks of His coming again, He is going to come again, and He is literally, with a rod of iron, going to subject the nations to Himself in a kingdom as literal as we are here today, and reign over the earth, and subject to Himself all of the kings of the earth. And what He is doing between His first coming and His second coming is calling from the ends of the earth, from all of the peoples of the earth, all of the elect from before the foundation of the world, that the Father has given to the Son and building the citizenship of His kingdom, who will inhabit the literal kingdom and will reign with Him in the future. So you see through the prophetic eye into the future, the total reign of Christ, both the spiritual and the literal elements of that. And so in the first coming of Jesus Christ, we saw the resistance of the nations rise up and stand in opposition to the declaration of the King of God, the King of Jews that He would set and He would establish for His people. We see the resistance to that. And if you would, please go with me to Acts chapter 4. We see this psalm quoted. Pick up in verse 23. As Peter and John are preaching, and it says, "And when they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is Thou who didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, Thy servant, didst say, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed." Now watch this. "For truly, in this city there were gathered together against Thy holy servant Jesus, whom Thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever Thy hand and Thy purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats, and grant that Thy bondservants may speak Thy word with all confidence, while Thou dost extend Thy hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of Thy holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. See, the presence of Christ and the presence of His Spirit and the miracles were all a sign that the kingdom of God was at hand and had arrived. That Christ was reigning and exercising authority. And here, the Gentiles raging and the peoples devising a vain thing and the kings of the earth taking their stand is applied directly to Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel collectively plotting against Jesus Christ when He came to destroy Him. But they were doing what God's hand and purpose had predestined to occur. See, the second psalm is not just a prediction. It is a declaration of a decree that had gone out and it would occur. And David is seeing it in the future and seeing it applied as they rally the troops against Christ and against His anointed. And the very act of putting Him to death accomplished the very purpose of God in establishing Him as Christ, raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand, seating Him on the figurative throne of David to rule and to reign. Go with me also to Acts chapter 13. And there is the apostles John and Peter are praying, and we see their understanding of the coming of Christ. Here we see the apostle Paul on one of his trips as he is traveling on his first missionary journey, and he is preaching and teaching. Let's pick up about verse 27 in the midst of some of this instruction. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. And as for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no more to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore he also says in another psalm, Thou wilt not allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Take heed, therefore, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. What the apostles see clearly is that there is an age in which Christ has been exalted and placed on the throne and has been begotten of the Father for him to call together his people. And there is an exhortation from the apostles for you to repent so that the prophesied coming judgment of this king does not fall upon you. Follow Christ. Serve Christ. Subject yourself to the lordship of the king so that his judgment when he comes does not fall upon you. That is the gospel of the kingdom. That is the preaching of the kingdom. That there is one who has the right to rule and to reign, and it is King Jesus who has come into the world, and he came into the world to seek and to save that which was lost and to atone for the sins of his people. And so the message of the gospel, the message of the church age, is one of proclaiming that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is God's anointed king and the one that everyone must deal with. And he came into the world for a specific purpose. If you would look at Hebrews chapter 2, we see the reason specifically for the incarnation of God himself. Why did Jesus Christ have to come into the world to be a man? As you think of the two aspects of the kingdom of God, and we see the first aspect in which Christ comes, Christ is crucified, but yet at his crucifixion establishes a kingdom. And the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ establishes the first phase of his kingdom in which he is calling together all of those who are the citizens of the future kingdom. Why two parts to this? Why is it that there had to be a first phase and a second phase? Why not just usher in the kingdom when he came the first time and go right on into eternity? Well, there's a reason for that. The reason is that it was ordained by God that the Anointed One must die as a substitutionary sacrificial atonement for the sins of his people. Now there are some that would say, well, you know, if the Jews had just accepted Christ, if they would just have believed, he would have gone ahead and ushered in the kingdom, and there would have never been the church, there would have never been this age that we're in now. We would have just had the kingdom as he had promised it and they had anticipated it in the Old Testament. That is simply not true. Had he done so, there would have been no inhabitants of the kingdom. Now, why is that? Without the shedding of blood. See, somebody had to die. Jesus Christ came into the world to seek and to save that which was lost. He did not come into the world to judge the world or to condemn the world. The world was already condemned. He didn't have to come into the world to condemn you for your sin. You being a sinner could have been judged and condemned from heaven, and he never had to become a man to judge you. Because you were already judged under the law of God. You were condemned because of your sin. But what he did have to do, he had to become a man so that he could taste death for men. That was the reason for the first phase, why he must be rejected, he must be crucified. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. And as he's talking about the superiority of the ministry of Christ over the angels, he is showing that there was a place that man was determined to live and a ministry that man was determined to have that he lost through the fall. And Christ came to restore man. And picking up in verse 5, he says, "For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking, but one has testified somewhere, saying, What is man that thou rememberest him? Or the son of man that thou art concerned about him? Thou hast made him for a little while lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, and hast appointed him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him." Now this is talking about man. All things are not subjected to him, but we do see him being Christ, who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of the death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Now, I want you to understand what the text is saying here. When I say that Jesus Christ tasted death for me, or Jesus Christ died for me, what I mean by that is that Jesus Christ died, and when he died specifically for me. He tasted death for me. That means Russell Taylor was scheduled to die on death row, but Christ died for me. He tasted death in my place. That's what we mean by the substitutionary atonement of Christ, that he was a substitute and died for me as my sacrifice, the substitute for me. I don't mean that he died hoping that somehow it would be applied to me. When he died for me, he died for me. So when I say that he died for my sins, what I mean is that my sins and the punishment of my sins are gone forever, punished on Jesus Christ. And they're forever gone, washed away completely because of the death of Jesus Christ. He died in my place. Or to put it the way Isaiah does, God laid on him the iniquity of us all, or personally, the iniquity of me. Every sin I ever committed, he put on Jesus Christ. The actual sins. He crucified Christ for my trespasses and my iniquities. And if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you've been atoned by the death of Jesus Christ, your sins have been placed upon Jesus Christ, and he tasted death instead of on behalf of you specifically. Because you're a man, he became a man and died for you. There's nothing theoretical about this. Nothing potential about this. He bought you with his blood. And because of his atonement in your place, God deals with you now in his grace, because he has removed the barrier to be able to have a relationship with you in the death of Jesus Christ. So he tasted death for everyone. Now, the everyone there, obviously in the context here, is those who are being sanctified. Those that are being set apart. We were set apart by God, and it was a substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. We know that because as we read on, it says, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings." See, when Jesus Christ was tasting death for us, there were sons of glory that he was perfecting. He perfected the author of their salvation through sufferings, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all from one Father. So there are some who are being sanctified. There is one who is sanctifying. How is he sanctifying you? He's tasting death for you. For which reason, he is not ashamed to call them brethren. He became like you to be brethren. Now grasp what he says here. Because what he is saying is in actuality what occurs in a church worship service, whether you realize this or not. He says, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will sing thy praise. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Now, as Christ is speaking here, he is thinking this way. The children, the brethren, the sons of glory, the seed of Abraham, those whom I have purchased, those who are being sanctified are my brethren, and I am in the midst of their assembling praising the Father. He had to become a man to do that. He had to become like us, to taste death for us, to be perfected through suffering. He had to become one who could suffer, and he suffered on our behalf. Verse 14, since then the children share in flesh and blood. We were flesh and blood. He had to become flesh and blood. He himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And you see what happened? He became a child because we were children. He became a man, flesh and blood, because we were flesh and blood, and he suffered, and he tasted death, and he died. And then he ransacked the devil's stuff so that in his resurrection, he could render the devil powerless. See the establishment of the kingdom here? He came to gain authority, to reign over the devil and over the power of sin in our lives, and tasted death for us that he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. In this present age, we have been delivered from the penalty of sin because of the atonement of Jesus Christ. If you're here today and you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, then the penalty of sin has been removed. But there's something else that you need to understand because of the reigning of Jesus Christ, is that the power of sin has been broken. The devil doesn't reign anymore. And the power of sin doesn't reign anymore. Christ does. And he is building a kingdom of people that are subject to his authority through the power and the ministry of his Spirit, calling them from all of the ends of the earth because they have been purchased with his own blood. They've been bought with a price. From the ends of the earth, all of the people groups of the earth we see in the Revelation where they're all purchased, they're all there, they're all present and accounted for, and they are all singing praises to the Lord forever and ever and ever, because they have been purchased with the blood of Christ. And so we see Christ coming to do a saving work, and we see Christ risen, no longer to see decay, to rule and to reign alongside of God, to pour out his Spirit on the church and to break the power of the enemy, to break the power of sin, and to sanctify his body. That is the ministry of Christ. That is what he is doing. And he is calling all to himself that he has purchased with his own blood. In 2 Peter 3:3, we see why it is that he delays the literal kingdom. Know this first of all, that in the latter days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. When they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But the present heavens and earth, by his word, are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. But the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The Lord is patient, and the Lord is waiting. Go back with me to Psalm 2. His gospel has gone out, and there are two ways of responding to Jesus Christ. When we see Christ revealed as He is, as the only begotten Son of God, the anointed one of God, the one name under heaven whereby all men must be saved, there are two ways of responding. Look at what it says in verses 4 through 6. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury. But as for me, I have installed my King upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, and thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. Now, Christ has been established on God's holy hill. There is one name under heaven that all men must respond to. There is only one King, there is only one Lord, and it is Jesus Christ. Born in a manger, born exactly like the historical inspired narrative says that He was born. He is what the Bible says He is. He is who the Bible says He is. He has done what the Bible says He has done, and He has been exalted. And as Christ is revealed in the Scriptures, you must determine how to respond to Him. Verse 10, Now therefore, kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son. That's your choice. Do those things. Worship Him. Do homage. Kiss the Son. Submit to His Lordship. Recognize Him and confess Him as Lord of Lords and of King of Kings, and yield your heart to the Lordship of Christ, lest He become angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Jesus Christ has been exalted to the right hand of God the Father. The Church of Jesus Christ has been given the commission to go and to make the gospel known to the powers and the principalities, every creature, to go into the highways and the byways and to every nation and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to all people and to teach them all things that Christ has commanded. That has been established. It has been done. It has been decreed by the Lord. If you're here today and you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, you've not bowed your knee to the Lordship of Christ, you have no choice. He is the Creator of the universe. He is the Lord of Lords. And the Bible says that someday every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that He is Lord. But today the Lord is patient and the Lord is waiting for you to receive Him and to believe on Him as the Bible says that He is, and to live your word in subjection to His reign according to His word. And you may leave here today and decide you don't want to do that. But the Bible also says that He's going to come again. And when He comes again, there won't be any manger scenes. There won't be any Christmas carols. There won't be any humble shepherds. There will be plots. There will be plans. There won't be any patience with those plots and those scheming. Because when He comes again, and we see what the Bible says about Him coming again, He is coming as judge, and He is coming with a rod of iron to establish His kingdom forever, once and for all. And if you wait until that time to bow your knee, it'll be too late. The goats and the sheep will be separated, and you will stand before Him as judge and condemner of your sins, or you will be received to Him because you by faith have trusted in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ. So when we celebrate this Christmas season, it's not just a story about a babe in a manger. It's not just a story about some shepherds and some wise men. It's a story about our King, who is ruling and reigning in our hearts, and someday will rule and reign over all of creation, literally, on the earth. And those that by faith, by submission of the will, submit their lives to His Lordship now will reign with Him. Those that resist and stiffen their neck against the authority of the Word of Christ now will have their necks broken by His authority when He comes. And they will be subject for eternity, and His wrath will be poured out on them. That may not be a real encouraging, syrupy Christmas message this morning. But I just want you to understand that it offends me that people are offended by the manger scene. Because He is my Lord. He is my King. And someday, everybody is going to bow before Him. So we should bow our hearts and submit our hearts to Him. Not just because it's Christmas, but because He has risen and He lives on our behalf as our High Priest, our wonderful, merciful Savior. We need to worship Him because of what He has done for us. He is our greatest gift.